I'm curious, how many of you got a copy of the Thanksgiving Gospel? I'm sorry. It's actually better known as the Cedar Rapids Gazette. It's one page of news and 3 inches of advertisements. How many of you got that this year? Thanksgiving Gospel? Okay. Yeah, about 10 years ago, I made the mistake of going out on what is known as Black Friday and got trapped inside Toys R Us for an hour. Literally, I was in the back and I wanted to get out and I couldn't because there's so many people in the store. I got trapped inside there. You can only look at Legos for so long before you want to just get out. And so I vowed I would never go out on Black Friday again. Well, this year, we got our copy of the Thanksgiving Gospel. This plethora of good news, and we spread it out all over the floor because there were certain items that we as a family wanted to go out and maybe get. And, you know, some of these stores that were open at midnight and stuff, we were out before 7 o'clock. It was about 6:58. And it felt like it was 5 o'clock on a Friday evening driving down Edgewood. It's like so many people out. And we went to a couple stores, and the items that we were particularly looking for were already gone. And it dawned on me, I thought, you know, why the excitement? I mean, you know, our kids walked down to the gas station to buy the newspaper on Thanksgiving morning, and, you know, all the advertisements are spread out. And by 7:15, some of the stores are empty of other stuff. I'm like, what motivates people? What motivates rational people to get up at, I don't know if I should say ungodly hours, but to get up and to travel and to go from store to store? It's mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. I thought, what is it? What motivates? You know, is it the expectation of possibly getting a great deal, or, you know, getting the hope of getting there first in line so you can get the one of five items they have on the shelf? And this expectation, I mean, motivation. I brought with me my favorite advertisement from the Thanksgiving Gospel this year. It is 60 pages of doorbusters. Woo! Okay, 60 pages of doorbusters. Good from 4 a.m. to 1 p.m. only. Okay, 60 pages of doorbusters. All right. I opened it up, and there is a little coupon. I'm not cheap. I'm just frugal. There's a little coupon, and it says $10 off any item over $10. So those of you that know me know what's going through my head. I'll go there, find something that costs $10.25, and I will use my $10 off coupon because it says $10 off anything over $10. So I can buy a pair of socks, and I, you know, wouldn't that be nice? Or what? All right, maybe not a pair of socks, but I buy something. So I'm looking at this, and it says, bring this card for good savings on Friday, November 27th, 4 a.m. to 1 p.m. only. $10 off any item over $10. And there's a small little writing. Cannot be used on doorbusters or in conjunction with coupons. See reverse side for details. So this $10 off anything over $10, it does not qualify for anything in this little flyer. 60 pages of doorbusters, and I can't use my $10 off anything over $10. So it is not good, anything in here. So I turned it over to see the details. And it says, card will not be available in stores. Card must be presented at the time of purchase. Limit one per customer. Duplicate cards. Blah, 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 blah. It excludes, you cannot use this $10 off. It excludes yellow dot clearance, incredible value merchandise, bonus buys, doorbusters, all cosmetics and fragrances, Bridge Sportwear, Brom, Coach Handbag, Columbia Apparel, Outwear Accessories, Dockers Apparel Accessories, Levi's, Skechers, Shape Ups, Therapeutic Electronics, Trek Tech Department, all furniture, mattresses, area rugs, accessories. Also excludes selected regular price women's, men's, and children's better apparel, better and designer accessories and shoes. Godiva and the Better Home Store merchandise and collectibles. There's probably just one item in the store that you can use this $10 off anything. It should be $10 off the one thing over 10. You know, it's like kids walk down to the gas station to get the Thanksgiving gospel, to get the advertisements, and we look at it and it's like, whoa, but we read the fine print and it's not good news at all. It is like this inflated sense of hope. Now, had I not read the fine print, actually, I didn't read the fine print. It was pointed out to me by someone who is a lot more detail conscious in my house there. But had I not read the fine print, we would have gone across town to a store with my $10 coupon and been incredibly disappointed. And there's nothing worse than hope deflated. You know what I mean? To get your expectations up and to get your hopes up only to have them come crashing down. And the higher the hope, the higher the climb, the further and harder the crash. You know what I'm talking about? So, the Thanksgiving gospel is really no gospel at all. It was just... Okay, never mind. I have issues there. Thanksgiving gospel. Well, this morning, though, we're going to look at a different kind of hope and a different kind of gospel, one that has a lot of fine print to it, actually. But it's not fine print to our detriment. It's fine print to our betterment. To do that, though, we're going to look at a story in the Old Testament, a situation in the Old Testament, because it's the end of the year, and as I was thinking about some of those verses that have grabbed my jugular this year, Isaiah chapter 40 has come to mind. And I say, I cannot shake it out of my heart and mind. So we're going to start there this morning, and we're going to launch from there into the gospel hope. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 40 with me. The setting for Isaiah chapter 40, let's just suppose it is the year 525 B.C. Let's just suppose it is. I know it's not. Let's just suppose it is. And we are Jewish. We would be scattered all over the Mediterranean world. We would not be living in our homeland, the beloved promised land. In fact, we would probably be scattered around, and a bunch of us would be in Babylon under captivity. If you know about the history of the Jewish people, and from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down to Egypt and Moses, then out of Egypt back into the promised land, you know, across the Red Sea and through the wilderness for 40 years, and the generation dies off, and then they walk across the Jordan River, and they defeat Jericho, and they get in the promised land, and then they have a time where they're in the land, and they have all the judges, and then they want a king, so they get Saul, and then Saul, you know, wasn't after God's own heart, so they get David. David's after God's own heart, David's son Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom, you know, divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the kings were always bad. The southern kingdom, some of the kings were good. And so God said that if you do not follow me and obey me, you will suffer the curse of this relationship that we have, the punishment of that. And so the northern kingdom didn't. And so, you know, they got deported. Assyria came in about 125 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, finally got taken over by Babylon. People were deported, scattered. God said, if you follow me, there's blessing. If you disobey, there is curse. There is punishment. That was part of this relationship that God had with a special people. And so now here we find ourselves. It's about 525 B.C., and we're in Babylon. And we've probably been there, you know, 50, 60 years. And, you know, most of us probably never saw the promised land. We've kind of grown up here in this foreign land. We don't, you know, and yet we hear stories and it's been told us that we are God's people and that Yahweh, Jehovah God, loves us. We have a special relationship with Him, and yet we're not experiencing it. In fact, we're just kind of in this foreign land. As, what about the great promise? What about the... what? And here, Isaiah 40, verse 1, the message comes to the people, and this is what it says. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and it and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass and the grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. The good tidings, the good news to people that were just kind of gotten sort of stale and sort of complacent and have forgotten. God interjects and says, comfort my people. I bring you good news. I bring you glad tidings, another way of saying that. Here is your God. It's the same message in Luke chapter 2. Where the angel comes to the shepherds and says, I bring you good news of great joy because your Messiah, the Savior, has been born to you. God has a way of giving us good news right when we need it. But oftentimes we don't necessarily recognize it as good news sometimes when we see it or when we hear it. But it was good news. It was good news, Isaiah 40, for these people that were in captivity. It was gospel to them. Gospel means good news. And yet the gospel is so much more than that. And one of the things that I find is that we hear this word gospel a lot, but we don't necessarily know what it is. I mean, if I were to ask you to take 30 seconds and just right now take the pencil out of the pew in front of you and just kind of write down, just, you know, on your bulletin, to write down what is the gospel, we would get a lot of answers in this room. I've been doing some online surveys of youth pastors, of youth ministry students, and parents of teenagers over the last month and asking this very question on the survey, what is the gospel? And there's a lot of confusion out there amongst that group of what the gospel is. The gospel has been everything from, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to the example of Jesus, to the Bible, to all kinds of stuff. What is the gospel? I see, for us, the gospel is good news, and within the gospel there is hope that should motivate us and propel us forward. But if we don't know what the gospel is, how can we know what our hope is founded upon? You see, I'm convinced that in the church today, the gospel has become something we just assume. We just assume we know what it is. We assume that everyone in this place knows what it is. We kind of walk out. It just becomes something that we've assumed, but not necessarily understand what the gospel is. Now, I'm not going to be able to fully explain the gospel to you this morning. The gospel is stated as simply as simple children's songs. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. A simple little good news message that Jesus loves us. Okay? Let's expand that. There are books written about that. I just like to read just one section. We could go all over the Bible and read this. Let me just one section from Romans chapter 5. Paul wrote this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You see, good news comes in all shapes and sizes. Thanksgiving Day, we get a packet of advertisements, and we open it up, and the very item that we want that costs $500 is on sale for $199. You know, we start shaking, you know, and the doors open at 2 a.m. I'm there, you know. I'm going to go camp out, you know, outside the store, because we have been given good news, and that good news now motivates us to action. And so we get up at 2 in the morning and we go to the store and we get in line. We'll stand outside in the cold. Why? Because we heard news that was good to us. And we go there and we get in and we get the item that we want. And there's much rejoicing. Yay. And so we get this item that we want because we've heard good news. The gospel is not just good news. The Bible says that it is the good news. Good news implies that there is bad news, and that you cannot fully understand the good news without understanding the bad news. Romans 6:23, I think, says it well. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A very simple gospel verse. The bad news is that mankind are sinners. The depth of our sin is deeper than any of us can imagine or comprehend. That we, because of our sin, are alienated, separated from Almighty God, who is holy and just. And because God is holy and just, He must deal with sin in a holy and just way. The good news for us is that even though we are separated from God because of sin, God has made a way for us to be reconciled or reunited to God. And it is nothing that we have done, but everything that God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, He who had no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, He who had no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So when God the Father looks at us now, He does not see our sin, and it is no longer a barrier, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in my life. And those of you who are in Christ, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. So when God the Father looks at you, the words that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 are true, that the Father sees us as holy and blameless in His sight. That what we desperately need, what all mankind desperately needs, whether they realize it or not, is to be right with Almighty God. That is the ultimate good news. That is far greater than getting a sweet deal on Black Friday. In fact, there is no news that is greater than that. That is the good news, the gospel, that sinful men can be made right with God. Isn't that amazing? That is the gospel, the good news. Sort of in a nutshell, we can talk about all the different facets of that. In fact, we will spend forever and eternity comprehending the glorious majesty of the gospel applied to our lives. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that forever in eternity with our God, we will be a testimony to the glorious grace of God upon our lives, because every moment in eternity will be a moment that you and I do not deserve to be there. So every moment in eternity will be this glorious display of the love and beauty and grace of the gospel forever because we will never deserve to be there, but we'll be there because God has been merciful and gracious to us. That is great news. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And we have forgotten this. We just assume that we all know and understand the gospel. And so when the gospel comes to us and we hear it, oftentimes we're not really thinking. We're so preoccupied with the here and now. See, this is what was happening in Isaiah chapter 40. They had gotten so complacent in their situation that they began to complain. Isaiah 40, verse 27. You know, look at that. Isaiah writes what the people were thinking and saying. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" In other words, they had gotten to the point where they had so forgotten the promise that was theirs because of their special relationship with Yahweh, Jehovah God, because of their disobedience, and they were, you know, being punished. They had so forgotten it that when finally good tidings came and said that, you know, comfort is coming, that God has now dealt with your sin, behold your God, and they're like, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't care about me. You know, the grumbling and complaining, letting their situation, their circumstances dictate their view of reality and their view of what is ultimately true. And so, you know, they're griping and complaining, and they basically are saying that God doesn't care about me. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't care about my situation. He doesn't care about my feelings. He doesn't care about my plight. He doesn't care about us as a nation. He doesn't care about us. He has forgotten us. He has abandoned us. God is just kind of off the scene. That is what they were saying. That was what was going through their mind and their heart. They said, God doesn't care about us. And so, God interjects. Verse 25. God says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. God interjects and says, "Hey, hey, yeah, you who are complaining, you who think I don't care about you. Who are you going to compare me to? Who is my equal? Yeah, you're in Babylon. You know all the gods. You know all the stars, everything that they worship. What? Who can you compare to me? Who is my equal?" says the Holy One. God's answer in response to their griping and complaining, God says, "Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you just to look up. Look up. Look at the stars." Verse 26, he says, "Look at the stars." He says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." God says, "You know what? Who are you going to compare me to? You guys think I don't care about you? Well, here's what I want you to do. Just look up." How many of you enjoy gazing on a starry night, just looking out? Isn't it is pretty awe-ing, awe-strucking, all good. It's amazing. You look out on a starry night. You go out to camp, you know, and you get away from sort of the, you know, the city lights and stuff, and you get out in the country, and you look up, and it's just like, wow, wow. Anyone ever try to count the stars besides myself? I always lose track, you know, because they move. Anyway, I looking out at the stars, they estimate that just with our unaided eye, we can see about 3,000 stars on a clear night, which is quite a few. 3,000 stars. We have telescopes, and, you know, even back in the day, they had certain aids to help them magnify a little bit. With just an average telescope, we can probably see about 100,000 stars. See this picture here? Anyone point out where we are at there? Oh, this is where we live, by the way. This is the Milky Way. The Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy with 100 billion stars. And you know, scientists estimate that there are roughly probably 100 billion other galaxies. And if everyone is roughly the same size and shape as as ours. You do the math, and it is 10 to the 22nd power stars, or one with 22 zeros. 22 zeros after it. That's a lot of stars. You know how many stars that is? I had to look this up because, you know, I got the ones column, the tens column, the hundreds, the thousands, the millions, the billions, the trillions, the quadrillions, the quintillions, and then we have the sextillion. That is 10 sextillion stars estimated in the known universe. That's a lot of stars. That is a lot of stars. And what does God tell us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, about the stars? Look at what he says about the stars. He says, "Look up, look at the stars. Who created all of these?" That word "created" there is a word only used of God. It's the same word "created" that's used in Genesis chapter 1. You see, when you and I create, we take what is and we kind of reshape it and reform it into something else. We call that "I created something." But this word "create" is not taking something that already is. It is starting from nothing and creating. So God is saying, "I created everything from nothing. I created, as far as we can estimate currently, 10 sextillion stars from nothing. Because I'm God. I created everything from nothing." But not only does he say I created it from nothing, he says that each of these 10 sextillion stars, he brings them out one by one. He brings them out one by one. It's kind of like a general marching his soldiers out one by one and sort of inspecting them. Or more closer to home, it is Matt Slippy standing by our Suburban, the kids coming out one by one and inspecting them as they go by. One, two, you know, you got to do that. He says he brings them out one by one. 10 sextillion stars. I can't even comprehend. It's a number he can't comprehend. He created them all from nothing. He brings them out one by one. And then he says that he knows each of them by name. He calls them out by name. He knows them each by name. It's like me standing by my Suburban, and I bring my kids out of the house one by one to get in the Suburban. And not only do I bring them out, but I call them by name because I know them. I call them by name because I have this intimacy with my children, that their name represents everything about them, that I know them intimately. One child comes out one by one. I call them by name. I have this unique relationship, this intimate relationship, all that it encompasses and comes with that name. God says, "I created them all from nothing. I bring them out one by one. I know them each by name." And then he says, "By my great power and strength, not one of them is missing." Some of you have already lost gifts you got 2 days ago on Christmas. Okay? Not one star is missing. This talks about the incredible sustaining power of God. Because it's not even so much that one star is no longer lost. It is that nothing is out of order. Every star is in its orbit. It's in the right galaxy. It stays right where it's supposed to be, at the right distance from every other star. Everything is ordered and put together by His great power and strength. Not one star is out of place. God says, "Why are you complaining that I don't care about you? Why do you gripe and say that God doesn't care and doesn't care about me? Look up, look at the stars. I create them all from nothing. I bring them out one by one. I call them each by name. Not one star is missing. If I have that kind of intimacy with stars, and yet you are my special creation, why do you think I don't care about you? If I'm that intimate with the universe, Why do you think that I don't care about you? I didn't die for the stars. I didn't make a special covenant relationship with the stars. I made it with you, my special people. So why do you think I'm not concerned? I'm not involved. I'm not engaged in your life. That I'm not concerned about every detail. I created you from nothing and gave you life. I bring you out one by one. I know you by name. You are in perfect order. You are not forgotten by me, God says. He goes on. Verse 28. A couple of rhetorical questions that he's sort of already spoken about in this chapter. He says this. He says, "Do you not know? And have you not heard? Do you not know and have you not heard? Do you not know?" You see, God's people had been given God's revelation. Most of us in this room have a copy of this book. And so the rhetorical question is even true for us. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Most of us, this probably is not the first time we've been in a service or been in a class. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom, no one can comprehend. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God's people were scattered. They were not in their promised land. But they were not abandoned and they were not forgotten. And God interjects in Isaiah chapter 40 and says, "I bring you good news. Here is your God. Deliverance is coming. Why do you think I have forgotten you? Why do you think I've abandoned you? I mean, look up. Look at my intimacy with the stars. I love you. I care about you. You are of utmost concern. You are right there in front of me. So put your hope in me. Don't put your hope in your circumstances. Don't put your trust in your abilities. Don't put all of your energies into temporary things. Put your hope in me. And when you put your hope in me, it causes you to walk with renewed strength and renewed vigor and to move ahead with energy and with purpose and with passion. God has not abandoned us or forgotten us here this morning. In fact, we have gotten the full picture where, you know, in Isaiah's time, they just had a clear but limited view of the full scope of the gospel, the good news. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, who knew all about suffering and all about trials, all about abandonment. Not that Jesus ever abandoned him, but Peter understood what it was like to abandon and to neglect and to forget. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he is writing to the Christians now who are under persecution, who are now engaged in their own form of suffering. And Peter writes these words to them to encourage them. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Into a living hope, not a hope that is sort of stagnant and stale, one that is lifeless, one that's not going to cause us to get out of bed at 4 in the morning to go and drive to a store. This is a living hope, a hope that propels us forward, a hope that allows us to endure difficulties, a hope that allows us to continue when we don't feel like continuing, to go on when we don't feel like going on, to obey when we don't want to obey, to do what God calls us to do even though it's difficult. It is a hope that springs from the gospel that says that I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, and there is no news greater than that, that I have been made right with my Creator God, all because of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that truth then should motivate everything we do. You see, the gospel is not something just to kind of hold on to, but the gospel is for our life. The gospel affects everything. It should affect everything we do. The gospel hope should affect everything we do. Why do you pray with your children at night before they go to bed? The gospel affects that. You're having a situation with your spouse. How you interact with your spouse, the gospel affects that. You're having issues with your parents and their authority and that you're just kind of butting heads with your parents. The gospel affects that. The gospel speaks to every area of life. The gospel speaks to our finances. The gospel says that this world is not our permanent dwelling place. We aren't strangers to aliens. We're just passing through. So the gospel says, don't invest in temporary things that are going to perish, but set your hearts and minds on things above. The gospel says, you know what? I have been shown mercy by God. Therefore, I can extend mercy when I'm offended by someone, whether it be a spouse or a sibling or a coworker or an employer or someone driving past you out on the street. The gospel affects everything we do. The gospel, the good news, should motivate us to live in such a way that declares that the gospel is the great news that orients my life. The gospel hope is a hope that motivates us forward. Do you have the gospel hope in your heart this morning, in your life this morning? Or is Jesus just something that you have and you come on a Sunday and then when we're done here this morning, you go ahead and leave and then you come back the next week and it's just sort of a religious thing? So the gospel affects why we gather to worship. The gospel affects everything. We're here this morning because of the gospel. We're not here this morning because we're religious. We're here this morning to give praise and glory to the one who loves us and knows us and died for us and gave himself for us so we can now live and give ourselves to him. The gospel will cause us to sacrifice ourselves to make much of Jesus. The gospel says less of me and more of Jesus. The gospel affects everything we do. The gospel hope is the hope that someday we are going to spend forever with our great God and our Savior Jesus. And what a glorious time that is going to be. And so Peter writes, if we were to read the rest of the book of 1 Peter, that in this present day we will endure all kinds of hardship and trials and temptation because this is not the end. We are just kind of passing through. So live today in such a way that highlights that I have embraced the good news of the gospel. Let the gospel hope when you leave this place today and as we enter into a new year, let it propel you into the new year. Because there's nothing greater. We've been given nothing greater than the good news, the gospel, and the person and work of Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we cannot thank you enough for what we've been given. We cannot thank you enough for what you have done for us. And Father, even in our simple words, even in our actions, we could never repay you and give back to you what is due you. Father, it is such an amazing truth that you love us in spite of who we are, that you have wooed us, that you have pursued us, that your patience with us is supernatural, that your heart is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the only true Lord and Savior of life. Now, Father, even in this room this morning, in spite of the successes and failures of this past year, that in this room this morning, because of the gospel, there is hope for this day. There is hope for our situations. That there is hope for the coming year. That, Father, of all people on the earth, we ought to be the most joyous and the most thankful because you revealed to our hearts the good news of the gospel. Father, help us. Help us to fully grasp and comprehend this amazing and glorious truth. And that, Father, we would truly have the gospel hope in our hearts this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.